Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10. Let's remember that most of this is Jesus speaking. We'll have the immediate context as we begin our reading in verse 1. And when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. May God bless to us his word today. We're looking at particularly here verses 34 through 39. If you have a New King James Bible, which of course we're reading from, you will see that the translators and editors gave this kind of a heading here, Christ Brings Division. I'm not exactly sure I'd use that same exact wording, because that's not all that Jesus is talking about, but he's certainly demanding of people in general, the apostles, believers, people in general, that they take one way or another. That's why the three sections that I divided this into have questions with them, one thing or another. In verse 34, peace or sword? In verses 35 through 37, covenant or blood? And finally, in verses 38 through 39, death or life? So let's look at these in turn. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, this verse is problematic for a lot of people and has been for a long time. It goes against so much that they hear taught about Jesus. It goes against so much that they think they know. And it seems to go against other things that they see in Scripture. Why, didn't the angels in Bethlehem say, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," when our Lord Jesus was born? Isn't he sent by the one who is the God of peace? And don't we hear every second service, at the end of service, from the end of the letter to the Hebrews, "Now the God of peace was brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Well, yeah. All these things are the case. But here he is warning that there shall be conflict and division that the apostles and believers after them shall face. In fact, he's plainly warning them that the popular conception preached by the Pharisees, preached for quite a while, actually, for some generations, that the coming of Messiah would be a time of peace, of victory, of triumph for the people of Israel, was wrong. That's what he's saying. Oh, you've heard before? It's wrong. There is a deeper peace that I am bringing. But it is not for all that call themselves Israel. And I'm going to use some speaking here, some terms I haven't used in months, but I used a lot for quite a while when we were going through Isaiah's prophecies. For the true Israel of God, for those who are circumcised in heart and not merely in body. For the remnant, there already was peace, and there would be peace yet through the person and work of the very one who is speaking these words. He would endure all kinds of difficulty and temptation. He would endure eventually the curse of God there at the cross, taking what sinners, what you and I, believer, deserve. And by him we have peace. We see what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a present, it is a current possession. It is not merely something we await in the future. Something that might come if we're good enough. Something that is, well, provisional, conditional, subject to change without notice. It is an assured possession for the believer. We have peace with God. And what is that peace for believers? Well, God's wrath is propitiated. We just sang about that in Psalm 6. Interesting how lucky it is we have these psalms go along with the preaching text sometimes, isn't it? And if you didn't hear that, I put lucky in oral scare quotes there. We sang about God's hot anger. But what Jesus has done, what the Father has allowed to happen, decreed should happen, is that Jesus, by his life and death, has poured out, has drenched the hot anger of God. That's one way of looking at it. Or we might say that his anger at his people is burned out in Jesus and on Jesus. But his wrath that we deserve, his hot anger, it's gone. It's gone. Sin's curse is gotten rid of. It's gone. Judy and I were just driving someplace the other day, and I don't even remember this, what it was exactly, but I remember that we were looking at some, oh, I know, we were going out Garfield Avenue to go visit our now former neighbor that lives out at Logan Acres down in Bell Fountain. I said, huh, the garden store, the whatever, it's gone. It's gone. There's no evidence it was ever there. It was this kind of greenhouse and all this, a place where you could go and buy, you know, seeds and plants and all kinds of things. It's gone. There's nothing left of it. Well, even more so is the curse of God gone because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What else is involved with this peace that believers have, that Jesus gives? We are reconciled to God and he to us. There is no longer conflict. There is no longer hard feeling, if we can use that term, with God. We can kind of as an analogy. It's gone. Jesus has taken that away. We have peace one with another. We have this bond in Jesus Christ that gives us love for the brothers and sisters. Naturally, left to ourselves, We have hatred for one another. We are estranged one from another. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves up before each other. Adam and Eve tried to hide from each other. Adam and Eve were divided from one another. And their two oldest sons, one became murdered, the other a murderer. This is how we are. We hate each other because we have different skin colors, because we have differences in our accents, because we have differences in our languages, because we come from different parts of the world. If it's not one thing, we will find another reason to hate one another, unless new hearts that love are put within us. Sadly, it's a well-known proverb in the Arab and Mohammedan world. Me against my brother, me and my brother against my cousin, me and my cousins against the clan, me and my clan against the world. That's the natural man. But Jesus brings peace with one another. We have consciences that don't bug us anymore. We have peace in our conscience the more strongly we hold on to Jesus Christ. We know that we are forgiven. We know that we are being made holy. We know that we are accepted by our Father. And that leads me to say that we have assured care from our Father. So increasingly, as we grow in godliness, as we walk with Him in Jesus Christ, outward circumstances of a good providence bug us less and less. Because we know that our Father in heaven is able to make them work for our good. We know that our Father in heaven is willing to make these work for our good. We have an Almighty God who is also a Father who loves us far better than our own earthly dads, no matter how good they may have been. All this peace we have, every believer does. Every single one who is the true, is part of the true Israel of God, every single one who is circumcised in heart, every single one of the remnant in Jesus' day, in our day, in every day, has all this peace. That's what the angels meant the night of Christ's birth, there in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And this peace is for anyone and for everyone who goes to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. However, as Jesus has been warning all the way through, since the beginning of this chapter, He brings hardship and conflict. Why? Because the world hates Him. He brings light. They love darkness and they hate the light. And so they hate Him, and He hates those whom He sends. And we've seen this in verses 16 through 26. All the three basic institutions that God has made in the world are warped, and they are turned against believers. We saw that in verse 16, the professed church, 16 and 17, the professed church. In verses 18 and 19, we see the civil sphere, the civil government. And then in verse 21, we see the family. In all three ways, they hate the Lord Christ they hate the Lord's people. The sword that Jesus mentions here is first a figurative one then. It divides. You know, if you take a sword, I don't know how many of you have ever used a real sword before, but if you take it and you chop into something, you know, if you hit hard enough, like if it's a piece of wood or a person's head or whatever, cuts it in two. It divides, and that's what a sword is for. Sometimes this is good. Sometimes not so good. But that's what the sword of God's word does. We see spoken of in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we see in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the sword which divides between soul and body and the bones and the marrow and all that, and I'm not doing real well in remembering that one by my memory work. But in any case, that is the figurative sword that is spoken of here. It brings division, even as people are divided in one particular way. It's not by language, it's not by alphabet, it's not by ancestry, it's not by skin color, anything of the sort. It's divided by which Adam you're in. Are you in the first Adam? The old Adam? In the covenant of works? Or are you in the new Adam? The second Adam? The covenant of grace? That's the division that exists. It's covenantal. Not racial. Not linguistic. Anything else. But there's a literal sword that Jesus may be speaking of here. One made of, well, in the Romans' time, iron or steel. A literal sword would come in a generation, as we'll see eventually when we come to chapter 24. The sword, the physical sword, the literal sword, the cold steel sword of Roman conquest and God's retribution upon an apostate people would come. So the call here is to yield to Jesus Christ and receive peace. Otherwise, you should be divided from the living and true God forever and ever. Jesus then goes on to speak in the verses 35 and 35 through 37. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And these are jarring words too, aren't they? Here is division that should not be. Why we think, and in our modern American, we can put this in quotation marks, conservative and evangelical, and whatever culture, family we tend to think of is the only pure thing left. Why churches are departing. Churches are apostatizing. The government is against us more and more. But we can take refuge in the family. Nope. We already saw this in verse 21. We went through this weeks ago. And we've just read it again today. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And we read these, I remember reading these words as a little kid, and they were disturbing. They were horrible. These are things that can give little kids nightmares. But they reflect real things. And here, a man against his father. I can hardly imagine such a thing. As much as I love my dad loved me, A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And then thinking how much I loved my dad and mother. And how much they loved me. To think that I might have to put them aside. As much as they loved me, their kid, their oldest, their firstborn, that they would want to, that they could even think for any reason of putting me aside. And it's reinforced with my own sons. But this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, you've maybe heard the proverb, blood is thicker than water. Well, you must stick to me. The new relationship you have to me and to the other people of God is a bond, is a union that supersedes, goes above, is more important, vastly, infinitely more important than any ties of blood. So again, this is a needful corrective and warning to many in the evangelical world in our culture. Family love and care and solidarity, good things in and of themselves, serviceable to Jesus Christ, commanded by implication in the fifth commandment, can become perverted into, you've heard of statism? You've heard of ecclesiasticism? There is such a thing as familism. We worry and fret about the state of the church, well, the church to a lesser degree, taking over the place of the family. But the family and its dynamics are easily perverted and used by Satan for evil. We can see idolatry of family being set out in our own culture. And in many other cultures in the world. An example of this is ancestor worship. That's just a fairly extreme example of the same thing. The sad fact is that there were many, and there are many today, who see loyalty to Christ as being disloyalty to family. When my dad converted from Judaism, there were relatives who for a long time would not speak to him. Many of you have maybe seen the play, or you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And when the youngest daughter falls in love with a Russian Orthodox boy in the local Russian village and converts, she's even baptized. Well, even by the end of the movie, Tevye and Golda, the parents, will not even acknowledge her existence. It seems maybe they're starting to bend just a little bit, but it's barely anything. They will put up with a socialist revolutionary son-in-law. They will put up with a fairly hapless and impoverished tailor for a son-in-law. But a Christian? No. No. And they will not have a Christian daughter. That's not to pick merely on Jews. I'm just talking about something in popular culture there and something that my dad experienced a little bit of. Because you will find this in Mohammedan families. And you will find this in secularist families who are so progressive and enlightened. They're anti-fascism. They hate. And boy, they're good at it, too. So, Who can deny, though? And I'm leaving my notes. There's more I have to say, but I'll let it go. I just say, who can deny, though, a real and deep love that is usually in families? At the least, a human love. We can see that by God's common grace in secularistic households. We can see this, and I have, in Jewish households. We can see this, and I have before, in Mohammedan households, a human love and affection, kindness, fondness, that the Greeks called phileo. We see that, and it is a wonderful thing. We can't deny that. We see parents, husband and wife, loving one another. We see children loving one another. Parents, their children. Children, their parents. We can't deny that. And who can deny that God's fifth commandment is still in effect? Nobody. And Jesus certainly is not saying so. However, a love for anyone at the same level with love for Jesus. And that's not to say anything about putting love for someone ahead of or above love for Jesus. Is dishonoring Jesus, is dishonoring the Father who sent him. When there is a conflict between love and honor to parents or even children on the one hand and Jesus on the other, Jesus must be held to. You must hold to him in the covenant of grace, even if blood relationship must be denied. Well, that leads us into the last two verses here. They're connected. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. In particular, whoever loves anyone at the same level as with me, whoever loves anyone more than me, is not worthy of me, but more generally. If you don't follow me through thick and thin, you're not worthy of me. He's anticipating his own sacrifice for his people here. Now, do these 12 apostles understand that? No idea, but I can hazard a guess, fairly educated guess, that no, they do not get what he means just yet. They know about crucifixion because this is something that those horrible Romans did. They knew what crucifixion is, and it wasn't even invented by the Romans. It was invented by the Persians, and they'd been under the Persians a few hundred years before. They knew what crucifixion was. This was an odd thing to talk about. But this is exactly what Jesus was going to be doing. He went through the hostile interrogation before the chief priests and the high priest himself. He was beaten up by them, then sent to the Romans, put under an unjust sentence of death, and tormented physically more. But the spiritual torment was by far the worst, infinitely worse. And he had literally, this is what the Romans did with criminals who were to be crucified. They had to load this heavy cross on their own shoulders and drag it to the place of condemnation, the place of execution. They had to do this publicly with crowds around them, yelling at them, spitting on them, throwing stuff at them, beating on them. It was torture going. And not merely physical. The one who was without sin had the legal responsibility for it. And he had the shame put upon him of being a condemned, cursed official, though not experiential sinner. Because this was the will of God. This is the will of God that he'd spoken of in prayer the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He yielded to the will of his Father in heaven and went this torturous way out of love to you, believer. Out of love to and obedience to his Father and your Father in heaven. He committed himself to us utterly in his life and death. And that's what he expects of us. Something impossible to do until and unless we come to him in faith and seek new life from him. And so he calls upon these apostles and to us who have believed the gospel through their testimony to die to self and live for him in whatever providences he brings, so that he may be glorified and we may be sanctified. Simple obedience to him, simple obedience in love to him, will bring opposition. It will bring slander, and it may literally bring injury or death, with the curses of the world rained down upon our heads. And Jesus wants us to know that. That for us, if we're in Jesus Christ, doesn't really matter. We must follow him. That is the desire of our hearts. We are to lose our old lives. We're to lay aside any claim to our own will and our own choices. Rather, we are to live to Jesus Christ. We are to live for our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have new hearts, if we have these circumcised hearts, that's exactly the desire we have and shall have. Now, all this sounds kind of grim, doesn't it? But there's a promise here that we'll go on into the last section of this chapter that we'll look at, God willing, next week. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who loses his life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, shall gain everlasting life. Shall taste of it, shall partake of it in this life, but shall have it in its fullness, in its completion, in its consummation at the resurrection. When Jesus, as he says in verse 32, acknowledges, confesses in him. And so the question is before these disciples, before these apostles, and before you now. Which way will you go? Which way will you go? Will it be Christ? With all its difficulties and all its glory. Or will it be the world with all its applause and all its pleasures and all its death? I hope by God's grace I shall continue to serve the Lord. I hope by God's grace you shall either begin or continue to serve the Lord. Amen.